Let us once again begin by looking to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as again we enter your presence in this hour, we come with the consciousness of our need of help and light and grace. We thank you for your word. As we come now to a definition, an opening up of the whole idea of systematic theology and our methodology for pursuing it, we pray now that your grace and power would rest upon us, that we would not depart from the truth, no, not to the right hand or to the left, but that we would cut a straight course in your word that would honor and glorify you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now again, in our introductory materials, having set forth in our first hour the foundations of systematic theology, we come now in this second hour to set out some of the primary principles of systematic or dogmatic theology. And I wish to give you firstly, as I mentioned in the last hour, the concept of systematic theology. Then secondly, the method of systematic theology. Thirdly, the design or goal of systematic theology. Then something of a defense in the light of the current attack upon systematic theology. And finally, to set forth to you the substance, the development or content of systematic theology. And to that, for that, I refer you to this handout sheet. Entitled The Content of Systematic Theology, the very first page that I gave you. We should be able to go through that at the end of this hour. Now, therefore, let me begin by addressing the concept of systematic theology. In the light of everything that we've seen about the Christian faith, the truth, the knowledge of the Son of God, the sound doctrine, what then is systematic theology? I define it this way. Systematic theology is that theological discipline which presents and applies the comprehensive teaching of the Bible on the major themes of the Bible biblically. Let me repeat that. Systematic theology is that theological discipline which presents and applies the entire teaching of the Bible on the major themes of the Bible biblically. This is the concept. First of all, it presents and applies. If systematic theology is an effort to set forth the sum of the Christian faith, Christian doctrine, and that doctrine is according to godliness, then the concern of systematics is both to present and to apply. It is firstly to present, that is to collate the biblical data, and then to present the biblical doctrines, the propositions about these themes in an orderly and comprehensive way. And the purpose of systematics is to apply this to the practical concerns and the spiritual needs of and the religious life of God's people. If some so-called doctrine is a mere religious speculation, remember Paul spoke of those unprofitable speculations, which has no healthful, beneficial, spiritual relevance to the life of the people of God, it has no place in systematic theology. It must be preachable. And one of the reasons that systematics has come under attack today is because of a tendency on the part of some who have taught it to be abstract and to divorce the teaching from the real world of the people of God living in the pews. And if it is anything, it is the truth which is according to godliness, which must address the errors that God's people confront, and it must address the struggles that they face. Ephesians 4. Not only the sound doctrine, the unity of the faith, but the protection of vulnerable sheep from the errors to which they are exposed. Now, we are not alone in this concern, but are following in the shoes of such men as the late Professor John Murray. We must have a systematic theology which has been put through the sieve of what is useful, beneficial, wholesome, sound doctrine for the people of God. So that's the first thing. It presents and applies. Now, what does it present and apply? It presents and applies the comprehensive teaching of the Bible. The comprehensive teaching of the Bible on what? On the major themes of the Bible. It focuses on issues, topics, themes. What issues, topics, themes? The issues, topics, and themes which the Bible presents as foundational, fundamental, essential, vital, important, and crucial, which are the pillars of the faith, of the sound doctrine, of the truth. Systematic theology focuses on these pillars, foundations, tenets, pronouncements, the apostolic dogmata concerning the crucial things. The major themes of the Bible. And it doesn't present a part of the teaching of the Bible, a few texts here that relate one aspect of a truth, or a few texts there which relate another aspect of the truth, but comprehensively seeks to collate, to present all the major lines of biblical assertion and proposition concerning those fundamental themes which the Bible sets forth as essential to the Christian faith. Furthermore, the concern of theology, systematic theology, must therefore be to identify the major themes. What are the major concerns raised in the Bible? What are the crucial issues? What are the predominant emphases? What are those topics essential to the faith once delivered to the saints? What are the primary pronouncements and dogmata which the apostles made and left us in the rich deposit of Scripture? We must identify these things. And then what does the Scripture say about them? We must study. We must search so that we find the whole comprehensive teaching. And that is, and though this is a word that is often maligned, it is therefore balanced. And by balanced, I simply mean it doesn't take one side of the truth and run with it at the expense of another side or aspect of the truth, which is equally revealed in Scripture. But it seeks to lay hold comprehensively and simultaneously on all of those aspects of truth so as to present that crucial topic comprehensively. Furthermore, it is that theological discipline, some call it a theological science, which seeks to present the entire teaching of the Bible and apply the entire teaching of the Bible on the major themes of the Bible biblically. That is, in biblical categories and in biblical proportions. In biblical categories and in biblical proportions. The very categories in which we think of these themes must be regulated by the Bible. And the proportions in which we present these themes must be determined by the Bible. What the Bible gives first weight, we must give first weight. What the Bible says is a proper category in which to think about the theme, these are the categories in which we must think about it. We must not import the emphases or the categories that would come from prejudice that we might have. But we must utilize, discover the categories inherent in the Word of God and address those themes in proportion that is decided by the Word of God. And here's one of the fundamental ways in which systematic theology differs from what we would call historical theology or, quote, symbolics, which has to do with the pronouncements of the Christian church, which have been authoritative pronouncements at given points and with given concerns in history. I give you a classic example of this. This is, for example, the difference between systematic theology and the canons of the Synod of Dort. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not in any way attacking the canons of the Synod of Dort. However, my point is simply this. The canons of the Synod of Dort, which I hold in my hand, were not devised in order to present the truth about salvation in biblical proportions. And they were right to do what they did. I have no problem with what they wrote. But what they wrote was regulated not by a general concern to present the faith once delivered to the saints, but what they wrote grew out of a very specific pastoral, ecclesiastical need due to the rise of Arminianism. And indeed, though this is a portion of what would be included in systematic theology, its proportions have been determined by the exigencies of the error that the brethren were combating rather than by a determination not to be regulated in our proportion by the error we face today, but simply by asking, what does the Bible stress? What proportions does the Bible emphasize? Therefore, something like the canons of the Synod of Dort is absolutely useful and helpful and even vital in our understanding of soteriology. And as one of the confessions of the faith of the church, in which they seek to do exactly what we saw a good pastor should do, exhort in the sound doctrine and convict the gainsayers, it is therefore useful to us in the formulation of our systematic theology. However, the proportions in which we teach our systematics must not be determined by the errors of our day, but by the mind of God revealed in Scripture. And again, my point is not to attack the pronouncements of the canons of the Synod of Dort. I am not attacking it. Is that clear?
Yes.
I'm showing you the distinction, the legitimate distinction, between the place of symbolics and the place of systematics. The task of symbolics, the task of these writers and of this church, was to address that error that then faced them. And they had to do it in terms of the proportions that were determined by the threat they had. That's true enough. But our concern must be not that we can ever divorce ourselves or step back from all present concerns. or act as though we ourselves are apart from a theological and historical context. No one ever will be. But our concern ought to be, as much as lies within us, on our knees before God, reading His Bible and His Holy Word, to determine the biblical proportions in which these truths of the Christian faith are presented, and to present them in faithfulness to that biblical emphasis. And so that's the task, that's the concept, that's the definition that I work with respect to systematic theology. This is systematic theology as I understand it. And this being the case, I trust you can therefore see the tremendous importance of systematic theology. It's almost inherent in the definition. Well, the question is this definition of systematic theology something that is novel to me? Is this concept of what we're seeking to do something that somehow I have invented? Absolutely and totally not. Absolutely and totally not. Now, where does one begin? I start with Reformed Dogmatics by the Reverend G.H. Kirsten. There are various terminologies that are used. The two primary terms are dogmatics and systematics, and I'll say more of that in a moment. But at this point, the concept, quote, from page XIII. And by the way, it always helps to read the introductions of these books. Most amazing material found in the introduction. And this is his introduction to dogmatics. And the Reverend Kirsten says this: dogmatics is the systematic description of the contents and mutual connection of the truths, dogmata, revealed in the Word of God. And he goes on to say the word dogmatics is derived from dogma. Dogmatics is the systematic description of the contents and mutual connection of the truths, dogmata, revealed in the Word of God. Appeal also to Cornelius Van Til in his Introduction to Systematic Theology. This is what he says on page 2. It is well to point out the relation of systematic theology to the other theological disciplines. The name systematic theology does not imply that the other disciplines don't do their work systematically. In other words, we're not attacking anyone else. And I put that as a little insertion. Van Til didn't say that. I go back to Van Til. It means rather that systematics alone seeks to offer the truth about God as revealed in scriptures as a whole, as a unified system. Then he goes on. Exegesis takes the scriptures and analyzes each part of it in detail. Biblical theology takes the fruit of the exegesis and organizes them into various units and traces the revelation of God in scripture in its historical development. It brings out the theology of each part of God's word as it has been brought to us at different stages by means of various authors. Systematic theology then uses the fruits of the labors of exegetical and biblical theology and brings them together into a concatenated, that's a Van Tilian word, system. He then goes on to say, apologetics seeks to defend this system of truth against the false philosophy and false science. Practical theology seeks to show us how to preach and teach this system of truth and church history traces the reception of this system of truth in the course of the centuries. He goes on to say on page 3, you get the idea? Some theologians prefer the name dogmatic theology, while others prefer to speak of systematic theology. Then Till says, it's not a matter of great importance. The reason why some prefer the term dogmatics is that it seems better than the term systematics to express the idea that we deal in the discipline with the dogmas or truths of the church. This brings up the question of the relation of systematics to the confessions of the church. Does systematics deal primarily with these confessions? Or should we say that systematics deals primarily with the dogmas or truths of Scripture? Which is it? Is it the content of Scripture or the confession of the church, which is the primary focal point of systematic theology? Scripture, you think? Here. Basically, there's agreement among all leading Reformed theologians on this point. All agree that the dogmas of the church have been derived from the Scripture. Hence, it is true that ultimately, systematics seeks to expound the system of truth as given in the Scriptures. End quote. That is not an idea novel to Greg Nichols. Absolutely and utterly not. Now, strong.
I have a question at this point.
Yes.
Would it be right to say then that the confessions of faith are time-bound and historically framed mini-systematics or mini-dogmatics?
Repeat the question again. Would it be right to say that the confessions of faith
would be many systematics?
Many systematics.
Many abridged.
Yes, that is accurate. The confessions of faith are an expression of systematic theology, some more than others. Remember, you might consider the canons of Dort.
That's very narrow.
That's my point. Exactly. That's narrower. Some are broader. This is an expression of a narrower field. Systematics more narrowly and more concerned with a specific issue at a specific time in history. And the Westminster and 1689 Baptist confessions are more broad. However, even there, we find an emphasis which is appropriate to their period, their time in redemptive history. Like, can you tell me what is the great emphasis of the Westminster and London Confessions? What particular doctrine? In terms of proportion. No, in terms of proportion. Do you know?
1689 seems to spend a lot of time with the church.
That's true, but there's something with which it spends even more time. I'll tell you, it's in the interest of time. It spends a great proportion of time with that which was being revealed, and not in the sense of direct revelation, but in the sense of fresh illumination and blessing in the light of the Reformation, which is the distinctive of the Christian life, Christian experience, experimental religion. You see, they took for granted the old confessions about Christ and about God and about Scripture. And they have one chapter on Scripture and two chapters on God and one chapter on Christ. But chapter 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 all deal with experimental religion and the application of redemption in the Christian life. That's the great emphasis of those confessions. And their proportion is determined accordingly. So, in a sense, you can say they're systematic theology, yes, but remember the concern. The concern of systematic theology is to present the comprehensive teaching of the Bible on the major themes of the Bible in biblical proportions and categories. That being our concern, and with that qualification understood, yes, it is quite appropriate with that qualification. But it's not right to condemn the brethren thinking that they failed to use biblical proportions because they weren't purporting to write a biblical or a systematic theology. That wasn't what they were designing specifically to do, but to confess the things that were most surely believed among them. But I continue, and this time I quote from the Baptist. I quote from the Baptist, Augustus Strong. Systematic theology, on page 41, he says the following. Systematic theology takes the material furnished by biblical and historical theology, and with this material seeks to build up into an organic and consistent whole all our knowledge of God and of the relations between God and the universe. And he says, whether this knowledge be originally derived from nature or from the scriptures. Systematic theology is therefore theology proper, of which biblical and historical theology are the incomplete and preparatory stages. Now he says this. Systematic theology is to be clearly distinguished from dogmatic theology. So Van Til says, doesn't matter which term you use, not really important. Strong says, oh, there's a clear distinction. Now, you see the point, conceptually there's a distinction. Van Til says, let's not get in a war about words. The concepts are different. The concept is distinct. And Strong says it's important that you don't get the two things confused. Now, what's the distinction, according to Strong, between dogmatics and systematics? Dogmatic theology is, in the strict usage, the systematizing of the doctrines as expressed in the symbols of the church. That's dogmatics, in his definition of dogmatics. Together with the grounding of those in the scriptures, and the exhibition, so far as may be, of their rational necessity. Systematic theology begins, on the other hand, not with the symbols, but with the scriptures. It asks first, not what the church has believed, but what is the truth of God's revealed word. End quote. You see the point? That's the difference. An important difference indeed. Charles Hodge speaks similarly. Shedd speaks similarly. Charles Hodge, volume 1, page 18. Shedd, volume 1, page 11. John Gill speaks similarly. John Gill, volume 1. Body of Divinity, page 8, page 16, and page 17. Also, Professor John Murray, Collected Writings, volume 4, page 19, the article on systematic theology. Well, that is the first and fundamental point to be made. You see the concept of systematic theology. You see that what we're seeking to do is rooted in biblical foundations. And you see that in terms of the expressions of the systematic theologians, what we're attempting to do is not novel. We haven't come up with some novel definition of systematics. But we're seeking to follow in the footsteps of those who have walked in the Reformed faith. We're seeking to follow in the footsteps of our Presbyterian brethren, in the footsteps of our Dutch Calvinist brethren, in the footsteps of our Calvinistic Baptist brethren, who have all over the centuries, by God's grace and by the light given to them, attempted this task. What we have called systematic, or would be appropriate to call it dogmatic, theology. When we recognize that what we mean by dogmatic is not the dogmas of the church, but the dogmas of the apostles. And you see the difference. You have the relative and non-binding dogmas of the church. You have the absolute, inspired, and binding dogmas of the scriptures. And you may be confused by that. Don't be confused by it. That's why some people call dogmatic, some call systematic, some say dogmatics is one thing, some say it's something else. In a sense, they're all right. They're all correct in what they say. And Shedd, that's one of the things that Shedd points out. Maybe I will quote you from Shedd. And I have it here. I was going to leave some of these quotes out in the interest of time. But just to make the point, this is exactly the point Shedd makes on page 11. He says, the term dogma has two significations. And that explains away what may be some of the confusion. One, it denotes a doctrinal proposition that has been derived exegetically from the scriptures. Two, it denotes a decree or decision of the church. The authority of the dogma in the first case is divine, in the latter, human, which means not binding on the conscience, but rather a guide with reference to the confession of the, but not the infallible confession, but the illumined confession, not the inspired confession, but the church's confession of that faith once delivered to the saints. And I think that pretty much explains the concept of what we're doing. So, what should I call this? Should I wrestle with it? Should I call it dogmatics? Or should I call it systematics? Should I call it dogmatics or systematics? Well, I think it's both. It's systematic and dogmatic theology. And that's the best I can do with it. Now, let me come in the second place then to speak. I've spoken of the concept of systematic theology. Before we move on, do you have any other questions about the concept of systematics? Understand what it's about. Get the concept clear, what we're seeking to do. All right, secondly, we must consider together the method of systematic theology. The method of systematic theology. And in accordance with that concept, we have a twofold method. Our twofold method. And our twofold method is built upon a twofold understanding of the way in which God's people grasp and present the truth, the faith, as once delivered to the saints. And the first pillar in the method of systematics is biblical exegesis, what Van Til referred to as exegesis and biblical theology. And the second pillar in the method of systematics is church dogmatics. The one has to do with the content of the scriptures, and the other with the confession of the church. The content of the scriptures and the confession of the church. Which is to have the primacy? The primacy is upon the content of the scriptures. But here's the point. We must never come to fresh exegesis of the content of the scriptures as though we were the only human beings to ever open a Bible. It's the faith, what? Once delivered to the saints. And it's the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And though we must not make the pronouncements of the church into the Word of God, neither must we approach the comprehensive exegesis of the scriptures with a view to articulating comprehensively and biblically the apostolic dogmata in isolation from the confession of the churches, because it's the faith once delivered to the saints. And there's the balance. Again, the twofold method of systematic theology. If we would be free from just censure in this matter, we must conduct systematics biblically. And the proper method of conducting systematics involves these two components: exegesis of the Bible and the consideration of the church dogma. By exegesis, I mean a fresh exposition of every important or key passage on a given topic. By church dogmatics, I mean a working acquaintance with the major previous pronouncements of the church and the labors of the pastors of the church on those topics, giving preference to the labors of the godly, not the ungodly, but the godly. Now, why do you need exegesis? I quote now from Professor Murray on pages 16 and 17 of this article from Collected Writings, Volume 4, entitled Systematic Theology. Now, for those of you watching this on tape, you don't know what just happened because you can't see it. I have a stack of books, a whole bag, a whole shelf of books over here, and in pulling one out, just knocked the rest of them down. Just so you know. So you don't think craziness was going on here. Now, in any event, I was going to pull out this particular book on Collected Writings, Volume 4. It's something I didn't assign. I don't think I signed it, but... In any event, there's an excellent article in there on systematic theology, and it wouldn't hurt you to read it. Did I eventually assign it? Oh, good, I did assign it. Good, I'm glad I did. Last time I did, I didn't assign it, and this time I did assign it. Good, excellent. I'm glad I assigned it. I quote from it now. This is what he says. Biblical theology is indispensable to systematic theology. And this proposition requires clarification. The main source of revelation is the Bible. Hence, the exposition of Scripture is basic to systematic theology. Its task is not simply the exposition of particular passages. That's the task of exegesis. Systematics must coordinate the teaching of particular passages and systemize this teaching under the appropriate topics. Thus, a synthesis belongs to systematics that does not belong to exegesis as such. You see, there's a similarity. In exegesis, you open, you expound the Scripture. Passage of Scripture. In systematics, you open that passage, then you open the next passage, then you open the next passage, then you open the next passage. Systematics, as it were, is exposition upon exposition upon exposition upon exposition, collated and coordinated into categories defined by those texts. That's what it is. That's what we're trying to do. Having collated, having expounded the major text, you collate the major biblical emphases in the categories of those passages. You don't just state your own ideas and then list proof texts to support them. And that's Professor Murray's point. It's that systematic theology must be developed from exegesis, exegetical and biblical theology. And here he says again, and I quote, "To the extent to which systematic theology synthesizes the teaching of Scripture," and this is its main purpose, "it is apparent how dependent it is upon the science of exegesis. It cannot coordinate and relate the teaching of particular passages without knowing what that teaching is." End quote. You see the point? You found that? You cannot put it all together unless you understand the teaching of the parts. Exegesis then is basic to the objective of systematics. And systematic theology has gravely suffered and has at times deserted its vocation when it has been divorced from meticulous attention to biblical exegesis. Systematics becomes lifeless, and it fails in its mandate just to the extent to which it has become detached from exegesis. Exegesis keeps systematics not only in direct contact with the Word, but always imparts to it the power it derives from the Word, which is living and powerful. And this is why you have to do systematic theology. I should have brought this with me today. Just for the sake of bringing it, I should have done it. You have to do systematic theology with your concordance. You have to do it with your Strong's concordance. You have to do it with your Englishman's Hebrew concordance. Or you can use your Englishman's Greek, or you can use your Greek and Hebrew if you wish. But you have to use your concordance. And when you have located the major passages and the major terminology, then you must expound the major text with painstaking, careful exegesis and try to put the whole witness together in biblical proportions and biblical categories. That means you have to speed read the Bible many times, because there is always often a rich variety of terms in which the Bible presents that topic under discussion. And part of the difficulty of systematics is in finding all the proper words by which the Bible addresses a topic. For example, it took a long time to find that text in Ephesians we started with. Systematics systematized, if you can put it that way. And to find that one text that had most of those key words, that didn't come easily. It took a long time. You see? And then you have to go through and find all that different terminology. Dogma. Counsel, doctrine, the faith, the knowledge of God, the truth, all those terms, the pattern of sound words. That's a whole armful, a whole basket full of terminology. And brother, I wasn't exhaustive. And I gave you some of the key, major, primary ideas and tenets and foundations. But that's what you're supposed to do. That's what you have to try to do. That's the only way to do it. But then what? Do we act as though we're the only people that ever picked up a Bible when we define systematic theology? No, look at this. I don't want to call it mess, but look at this. Maybe we should get the camera to scan it a minute. And let's show the people. See? We can't approach it as though we're the only people that ever picked up a Bible. And yet we better pick up the Bible. We better not just read all this. But we better pick up the Bible. And our primary fundamental approach must be to the Word of God. You see, you know, if you're going to do some systematics, you need to read through the New Testament. Read through the Old Testament, particularly read through the Psalms. Find all the places where that particular issue is spoken of. Like, let's take, for example, the whole subject of conversion. You have to deal with calling, rebirth, emancipation, recreation, resurrection. All of those things have to be dealt with in systematics. You can't just deal with calling. Or you can't just deal with regeneration. And you can't just deal with the writings of Paul and make doctrinal pronouncements based just on Paul's writings. You can't do that. It might be simpler, might be nice, but you can't do it. If you do, you wind up in error. You have to take the contributions of all the apostles and all the terms and go to the Old Testament and find the various terminology. And if, brethren, you've got to be willing for that kind of work to teach your people systematically and topically, whether you're teaching a group of men in a Sunday school class, whether it's a topical sermon on Sunday morning, if you don't do that, it will lack accuracy or it will lack freshness. You can't just sit down, pick up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of these books and rehash what's in these theology books. And one of the reasons that often theology is lifeless and dry is because it's not done biblically. And that's the point Professor Murray is making. And that's the warning of James. Be not many of you teachers. Well, that brings me to the second pillar. See, it's the, I close with a quote of one of the texts that we considered in our first hour, 2 Timothy 3:16. The Scriptures are profitable for doctrine. It's the Scripture which is profitable for doctrine. But now that brings me to the second issue. You cannot just stop with your own personal study of the content of the Bible and act as though you are the only person that ever picked up a Bible. You have to have this other component or element in your method, which is a knowledge of church dogmatics, historical theology. You need your concordance, but that's not all you need. Why? Well, because we are not the only ones on the face of the earth to whom God has given light. It's the teaching of illumination and the doctrine of illumination. And the doctrine of 2,000 years of illumination in Christian theology given to the church and to the people of God. The Holy Spirit has been present illumining the minds of God's people to bring them to a knowledge of calling and of the power of God and of the resurrection of Christ. And this faith which they have confessed has grown out of that their knowledge of this faith has grown out of that activity of the Holy Spirit illumining them. And we have a rich heritage, a rich deposit of that illumination given to the church in its dogmatic pronouncements, in its confessions of faith, in the teachings of the teachers of the church, the respected guides and exegetes, the safe guides, these who have gone before us and who have been illumined and shown much light and given great understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus. And we cannot simply approach the Word of God in isolation from all of this illumination. So you have these two things. You have, first of all, the content decided by, determined by that which is absolutely inspired and authoritative, the first foundation of our method, the Scriptures. And the second, the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You have the Scripture and you have the Spirit. You have the Word and the Spirit. The Word once delivered to the saints in the Bible, the inspired, infallible dogmata of the apostles, and you have the illumination of the Holy Spirit given to the church, producing her confessions, producing the dogmata of the church and her confessions about the Trinity. Her confessions about the attributes of God, her confessions about the deity and the humanity and the one person of Christ, her confessions about the work of Christ, her confessions about the Christian life, her confessions about the way of salvation, as opposed to the errors of those who teach false doctrines of the way of salvation, her confessions about the church. You see, all of this is a rich deposit given to us, and we must not approach this subject either in ignorance of it or in thumbing our nose at it with an arrogant attitude that we don't need it. And we ourselves, with our Bible alone and the illumination given to us alone, are absolutely to put it all down right and anybody else in the past. What arrogance that is. That's utter arrogance. And again, listen to Professor Murray. Speaks about the activity of the Holy Spirit. And on page 6 of the same article, he makes the following statement. Speaking of the Spirit, he says, He has also been present in the church in all the generations of the church's history, endowing the church in its organic unity as the body of Christ with gifts of understanding and expression. It is the ceaseless activity of the Holy Spirit that explains the development throughout the centuries of what we call Christian doctrine. Individual theologians are but the spokesmen of this accumulating understanding which the Spirit of truth has been granting to His church. Christ, as the head of the church, must not be thought of apart from the Spirit, or the Spirit apart from Christ. Hence, it is to state the same truth in terms of Christ's presence when we say that He is walking in the midst of the churches, and of the angels of the churches are in His right hand. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and from this fullness that resides in Him, He communicates to the church, so that the church organically and corporately may increase and grow up unto the knowledge, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It is this perspective that not only brings to view, but that also requires the progression by which systematic theology has been characterized, end quote. So there is illumination. It's been going on for 2,000 years, line upon line, precept upon precept, more and more, greater degrees of light and understanding in the faith once delivered to the saints is being given to the church and will continue to be. None of us can think we've arrived and we've produced the ultimate theology. That will await the coming of Christ when we shall see Him as He is and be like Him. Then we'll have the ultimate theology. But while we are on earth, we have development, we have progression, we have light, increasing light with reference to the faith once delivered to the saints. And not only is this found in the writings and works of the respected teachers of the church, but it's also found in the official pronouncements of the church, in the symbols, in the confessions, and in the creeds of the church. As these address one aspect, another aspect, another aspect, another aspect of the truth, and often those creeds had to do and were regulated and structured by the controversies and the special errors that were then confronting the church. The errors of the Arians about the denial of the Trinity. The errors of those who denied the humanity and deity of the one person of Christ. And so you have the old pronouncements of the church. With reference to this error, the church makes its pronouncement. With reference to this error, the church makes its pronouncement. Then the time of the Reformation, and the rise of Arminianism, the Reformed churches make their pronouncements. And we have these things. All things are yours. These things are ours. And we must not approach our systematic theology in the absence of them, in ignorance of them, in disregard or disrespect for them. But now, the next quotation is just as important. And again, Professor Murray was greatly concerned about this. And the warning now is that though everything we just said about the importance of respecting the light given to God's people must be upheld, we must not think that the 1689 Confession is the Word of God. Nor must the Dutch Calvinists think that the triple standard is the Word of God, nor must the Presbyterians think that the Westminster standards are the Word of God. Listen to what Mary says. Quote, "When any generation is content to rely on its theological heritage and refuses to explore for itself the riches of divine revelation, then declension is already underway. And heterodoxy will be the lot of the succeeding generation. The powers of darkness are never idle. And in combating error, each generation must fight its own battle in exposing and correcting the same. It is light that dispels darkness. And in this sphere, light consists in the enrichment which each generation contributes to the stores of theological knowledge. End quote. Again, quote, it is true, however, that the presentation of the gospel must be pointed to the needs of each generation, so to theology. He puts it together. A theology that does not build on the past, ignores our debt to history, and naively overlooks the fact that the present is conditioned by history. A theology that relies on the past evades the demands of the present. Then he makes this very interesting statement, encouraging, I may say. Quote, the progressive correction and enrichment which theology undergoes is not the exclusive task of great theologians. It often falls to the lot of students with mediocre talent to discover the oversights and correct the errors of the masters. In the Orthodox tradition, we may never forget that there's much land yet to be possessed. And this is both the encouragement and the challenge to students of the wonderful works of God, and particularly of His inscripturated Word, to understand that all should address themselves to a deeper understanding of those unsearchable treasures of revelation, to the end that God's glory may be made more fully manifest and His praise declared to all the earth. End quote. What a precious statement that is. You see, any of us can make a contribution. I suppose Professor Murray at times learned things from his students when they asked questions he didn't think of or pointed out passages that he overlooked. And I say this to you. I'm open for any corrections you have to make on my work in systematic theology, because systematics is very difficult. If you see errors, things you think are wrong, or omissions, I assure you I won't think you arrogant or cheeky if you mention them to me. Now, I've addressed the subject of method. I'd like to quote a text that we already considered, and that is from 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That the Lord has given to the church a special role in the confession of her faith. It's the faith of God's elect. And the confession of her faith has gone on now for 2,000 years. And she is confessing her faith in her special and peculiar identity as pillar and ground of the truth. And even as 2 Timothy 3:16 indicates, that we must use the Scriptures as the fundamental material from which we are to derive our theology. So 1 Timothy 3:15 indicates that we must do so with sensitivity to the church's confession of her faith. For it is the faith once delivered to the saints. You see, these ideas are not unbiblical or imposed upon the Bible, but they grow out of those very pillars of scriptural evidence that we considered in the first hour. Now then, some theologians tend more to stress the importance of expounding the Scriptures. Others, the importance of having all our exposition regulated and guarded by the expressions of the church. And to that end, I won't quote you these various passages from the various theologians. I hope that they'll be eventually incorporated into the written materials that'll come with this course. But just, if you want to make note of it, consider the following references. Burkhoff, in his work, it is not in the, and I want to make mention of this, has a separate book called The Introduction to Systematic Theology. You mustn't think that in the systematics, which is the textbook for the course, that Burkhoff has neglected the principles of introduction. Far from it. In fact, he's dealt with them so extensively as a separate book. And therefore, on page 35... he speaks of this whole subject of the idea of dogmatic theology and the tremendous importance of having our dogmatic theology, or having our systematics regulated by the confession and taking into account the confessions of faith that have been made by the people of God in the church. Herman Hoeksema speaks similarly on page 3 of his Reform Dogmatics. The Reverend Kirsten on pages 13 through 15 of his Reform Dogmatics issues a similar warning. And so also does Charles Hodge in the introduction to his Systematic Theology, pages 18 and 19. Now that brings me then to my third concern. How are we doing on the time? Half an hour. Good. That brings me to my third concern. My third concern is to address the subject of the designs or goals of systematic theology. And again, I simply refer you in opening up the designs and goals of systematic theology to verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 4. In verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 4, the text with which we began, you have the goals set out very clearly and abundantly. And the goals are that God's people would be built up in their faith till we all attain the unity of the faith, till they understand the teaching of the Word of God, respecting God Himself and respecting Christ and salvation and all the works of God and the duties of man. The unity of the faith, that God's people be grounded in it. That's a great positive aim, goal, and design of systematic theology. And negatively, verse 14, that God's people be kept from error, that they be preserved, inoculated, defended, protected against the many errors which are afoot. It is truth that dispels error. It is the faith which men depart from when they give heed to errors. And so as we present and teach the truth, and in positive terms set forth the truth, we inoculate and preserve God's people against errors. But that's not enough. We must also convict the gainsayers. And this may be the particular province of apologetics, and the particular stress and emphasis of polemics, to convict the gainsayers. But the roots of that convicting of the gainsayers are in systematics. Because it is as the truth, as a body, is set forth, that the error of the various gainsayers who have arisen as wolves throughout church history is exposed. And our great emphasis is not to have our structure and our proportions determined by the modern errors, though we must address them. Our structure and proportions in systematics must be timeless. And it's the peculiar task of apologetics and the peculiar task of polemics, which is closely associated with systematics, as Ventil rightly said, to have its proportions and its emphases, to apply those special truths needed to correct, to protect the people of God from the errors which are today most dangerously threatening their faith and their spiritual health and their peace and their unity. So we cannot be primarily polemical, though we must exhort in the sound doctrine, and inherently that has its tendency to convict the gainsayers, and we will address some of the faults and errors of the gainsayers as we set forth the sound doctrine. But our primary emphasis is to present, we've got to keep clear what we're about, comprehensive teaching of the Bible on the major themes of the Bible in biblical categories and proportions, not to present the comprehensive teaching of the Bible on the major areas of truth which are today controverted and threatened. That's a noble task. That's the task of apologetics and polemics. Very related task. To convict the gainsayers. So our purpose is primarily to present the unity of the faith. And in so doing, to inoculate and protect God's people from error, but also to enable God's people to grow in grace. In Titus 1 and verse 1, we read, it is the truth which is according to godliness. And accordingly, Augustus Strong in his theology on page XI in the introduction says, in essence, that if it isn't practical, if it doesn't have benefit for the Christian life and godliness, it doesn't belong in systematic theology. And Boyce, in his abstract of systematic theology on page 7, outlines some of the benefits, the spiritual benefits, the moral, experimental, practical benefits of the truth which is according to godliness. And you see, our aim and our design is not only to attain or to encourage God's people to the attainment of the unity of the faith, to protect them from error, to encourage them in godliness, but our aim and design in our systematics is to bring the truth to bear on the people of God, that we attain the unity of the faith and that God's people would be united. Therefore, we aim it at the members of the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. It's aimed at God's people till we all attain the unity of the faith. It's the faith once delivered to the saints. It's the church which is pillar and ground of the truth. And church does not mean eldership. And church does not mean pastor. Church means people. It includes the elders. It includes the pastor. But it means the people. And the focus of Ephesians 4 is upon the people. And the responsibility of the church leaders, particularly the gifted teachers, to teach the people. And it's the faith once delivered to the saints. Not to the seminary students. Not to the pastors and elders. To the saints. And see, the great emphasis on the goal is to ground the people of God in the truth. As Paul said in Acts, remember we read, to confirm them in the faith. To establish them. To protect them from the errors of the day. That's the great aim of it. Yes, it has a special emphasis to students. The things which you heard from me among many witnesses, the same dogmata, the same doctrines, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others too. 2 Timothy 2:2. Commit to faithful men. Give it to them as a deposit. Give it to them as a stewardship. You are stewards of the Christian faith. You are stewards of the body of divinity. What an awesome thing. You are stewards of that body of truth. It is your stewardship. Commit to them. What things? The things which you heard from me among many witnesses. And in a special sense, it becomes pastors and servants of God to learn these things. Why? That they may be able to exhort in the sound doctrine and convict the gainsayers. Titus 1:9. He must hold to the doctrine. Why must the elder hold to the doctrine? Why must he know systematic theology? Why? I didn't say he had to sit in a course. That's not the only way you ever learn it. But I said, why must he know it? Why must he hold to the doctrine? Because if he doesn't hold to the doctrine, he can't exhort in it. And if he doesn't hold to the doctrine, he can't convict the gainsayers. So the burden in the vision is that this would be committed to the servants of God and that the people of God would be grounded in it. And that, you see, ought to influence the way we do our systematic theology. Our systematic theology, if what we're aiming to do is to ground the people of God in it, then it ought to be something which is suited for the people of God to read. It ought to be something which is suited to feed the people of God and their souls. It ought to be something which addresses them where they're at. Something which is comprehensible to them. Something which is edifying to them. Something which is intelligible to them. Not something which goes over their heads at 8,000 feet in the stratosphere, but something which comes aimed right at their hearts from the Word of God. If it's not that, it doesn't belong in systematic theology. Now I'm going to tell you a little secret. The quality control of my systematic theology lectures over the years has been the secretary who types it. When I first started doing systematic theology back in the early 1980s, I had a young single secretary who's now married, but at the time was a young Christian. And she was just converted and she was hungry to learn. And she was typing those lectures. And though I didn't tell her this, she was my quality control. If the lectures that I brought, when she typed them, if she came to me and said, "Pastor Nichols, I really got blessed by that." I said, "Good, that's okay." If on the other hand, she came to me scratching her head and said to me, "You know, I didn't understand that at all. That didn't make any sense to me. That went over my head." I said, "That's no good. I got to fix it. I've got to make it so that that young Christian girl can understand it so that it's directed to her." That's the way I've done it over the years. Some people may want to despise that if they like. They can be my guest. Because the goal that I have, I make no bones about it. I make absolutely no bones about it. Is to present a systematic theology which will be addressed to the people sitting in the pews. It's for them. That's who it's for, brethren. It's for them. Now I know it's committed to you. I commit it to you. I'm trying my best to give it to you as a stewardship. As something that you'll grasp. And in that sense, I'm going to have to use Greek sometimes. I've spoken a few Greek words here tonight. I don't think that's going to turn off a secretary because I mentioned a Greek word hither and yon. But that's the point. It's aimed at the people in the pews. That is my burden and that is the vision. That's why I want to see this done. Because I want to see it aimed at God's people in the pews. And there's a second concern that I have specifically in doing this. And that is the exposition of the Scriptures. And I suppose even as people could call names because of the desire to aim this at the people in the pews, they could call even more names because of the determination to do this in a way that is marked by the fresh exegesis of the major passages of the Bible. It's going to be expository. I don't know. Yes, I did bring Dag. Dag says here in his Manual of Theology, makes a rather remarkable comment, and I'm not going to go quite as far, but Mr. Dag says, well, I won't try to ferret out the quote, but Mr. Dag says in his introduction, he says something to this effect. He says, basically, if you're going to be looking for a lot of quotes from theologians in this book, you're not going to find it. It's not that I don't know what they say. But that's not what's going to predominate these lectures, he says. That's not what I'm going to give you a predominant fare in this book. It's not going to be this man says and this man says and this man says and this man says. He has a quaint way of putting it. He almost says, if you want a treatise of church dogmatics, you're going to have to get it somewhere else. Don't bother reading my book. And he doesn't say that arrogantly. He did it, as old Dr. Rudolph used to say, with a malice aforethought. He did it on purpose, not because Dag's arrogant. He probably knew more about what those people wrote in his little pinky than most of us will ever know in all of our fingers and head. That wasn't why he did it.
The reason he did it is because he wanted, and he says so, he wanted the minds of those people to be brought into direct contact with fresh exegesis of the Word of God. That's why he did it, and that's why I'm going to do it. And let the chips fall where they may. And I will be yet more vile. And I'm going to tell you a third purpose that I have. And my third purpose and design in expounding these things is not that I think that I have to do something that nobody else can do. That's not why. Or it's not that I think that there is no religious tradition where I feel comfortable or fit. That's totally false. No, there's a reason why. The reason is because the desire and burden of my heart, and this is in accordance with what the Dutch Calvinists say and what the Presbyterians say, the desire and burden of my heart is to see a systematic theology which will present all of the distinctives of the 1689 London Confession of Faith without exceptions. I make no bones about it. I don't come here de novo to you or apart from any theological tradition. Now, I hope you couldn't possibly conceive me to be saying that this tradition is to be taken as equivalent to the Scriptures after everything else I've said. But I want to tell you in plain English that the concern that I have is that all of the distinctives of the 1689 confession be expounded. By that I mean, I'm going to be direct. By that I mean a commitment to Baptist covenant theology. By that I mean a commitment to Baptist congregational church doctrine. By that I mean a commitment to Baptist Puritan experimental religion. That's what I mean. So that's it. That's the goal. It's the goal of systematic theology in general, and it's the goal of this systematic theology in particular. It's the reason I have a burden to do it in the first place. The end of it and design of it is that God may be glorified. He is worthy of it. And that the truth, that truth in the tradition in which we stand may be expounded, may be vindicated to the glory of God. That's where I'm coming from. And I make no bones about it. Well, I said I'd say a few words about the attack that is commonly brought upon systematic theology before I get to the substance and content of it. And systematic theology is being attacked today, but it's nothing new. Systematic theology was being attacked then. Now, Professor Murray in his... I should tell you what I'm thinking about when I make a statement like that. Then, I'm talking about John Gill. John Gill, in the introduction of his systematic, says, "Now that I've made a commentary on the whole Bible, for the sake of my people and the benefit of my people," he was aiming at the people in the pew as well, "for the sake of my people, I want to now write a body of divinity." And he says, there are many people that decry bodies of divinity. They think that this whole idea of having a systematic theology or a body of divinity is terrible. And it was under attack then when old John Gill wrote it. It was under attack then. And should we be shocked that it's under attack now? People actually go so far as to say that there is no warrant for doing systematic theology in the Bible. In the light of what we've seen tonight, can you believe they say? Can you believe it? But they say it. Nevertheless, Professor Murray makes the comment. And he speaks about the relationship between biblical and systematic theology. And he says, quote, "In some cases, the present-day interest in biblical theology springs from, or is at least related to, an antipathy to systematics, or as it is sometimes called, dogmatics. The latter, systematics, is charged with being abstract and philosophical, and therefore devoid of the dynamic realism and force which ought to characterize any reproduction of the Bible's witness. Now, this charge is not to be dismissed as without any ground or warrant. Systematic theologies have too often betrayed a cold formalism that has been prejudicial to their proper reign and have not, for that reason and to that extent, promoted encounter with the living God of the living Word. But two observations require to be made with reference to this charge and to the corresponding admission. First, there are certain phases of the truth with which systematics must deal, and certain polemics which it must conduct, which to many people seems cold and formal. The painstaking analysis and exacting research which the pursuit of faithful dogmatics requires must not be abandoned because some people have no interest in or patience with such studies. This would mean that areas of investigation necessary to the wide range of the theologian's mandate would be abandoned to the enemy. We must appreciate how diversified are the tasks and interests that come within the orbit of systematic theology." I love this last statement he makes. 5 minutes? "A biblical scholar's product may have to sometimes be as dry as dust, but it has its place, especially when it is gold dust." And he says a second thing. "The charge, insofar as it is warranted, isn't the fault of systematic theology, but of the theologian or the milieu of which his product is the reflection. Systematic theology must have logical divisions because it's topical, and the Bible is full of the warrant of topical assertions, as we have already seen." Now, in the few minutes that remain in this hour, I would like to come to the fifth and final point, and please now turn to your handouts, which is the content or development of systematic theology. And you can see in this content or development, and here we follow the vast majority of the Reformed theologians, and time would fail me to quote them all to you and the way they approach this. I assure you, what is on this piece of paper has nothing in it that is novel or contrary to those confessions of the faith once delivered to the saints in the pastoral teaching of these theologians or in the creeds and confessions of the church. The introduction comes from the Greek word for rule. And as a matter of fact, to put this into perspective, I'm going to start with the Shorter Catechism. Because the Shorter Catechism really sets forth to us the right structure of systematic theology. In question 2, what rule has God given us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. You know the Greek word for rule? Kanon. Transliterated K-A-N-O-N. From which we get canonics, the doctrine of the rule of faith and life. Then the next question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Now I'm going to use the word dogmatics in another sense. What man is to believe concerning God, in the narrower sense, we can call the sum of the Christian faith. and what duty God requires of men. In the narrower sense, we can call the sum of Christian duty. Although you realize that based on those biblical usages of the terms, faith and duty are all comprehended under the dogma, the dogmata, and the doctrines, and the sum of the Christian faith. So you understand that we're speaking here limited way of the word. I use it another way now. So in the sense that it is the sum of Christian faith, that is God and His works, what we are to believe concerning God, who God is and what He does, that's dogmatics in the narrowest sense of the word. And the revealed will of God, the whole counsel, the boule of God, the Greek word ethos, E-T-H-O-S, gives us the basis of Christian duty, which is Christian ethics, the sum of Christian duty. So we have these three things: the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the original creation, and the doctrine of salvation. God and His works, the sum of the Christian faith, introduced by the doctrine of the Word of God, canonics, and concluded by the doctrine of the revealed will of God, ethics. You have the canon, the rule of faith and practice. You have the dogma, the sum of the Christian faith. And you have the ethics, the sum of Christian duty. Well, we'll stop here for this hour, and we'll commit our time to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a little break. Let's once again seek God's face. Father, we thank You for, again, Your holy word. We pray that as we have contemplated what systematic theology is all about, that You would give us grace and help to do it. For we confess, O God, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for them? We are not sufficient, Lord. We are totally and utterly insufficient to do it. We pray that You would give us help, give us light, give us grace, that in everything we may honor You and glorify You and magnify Your great and holy name. For we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.